Oh, good morning. I hope you didn't get too wet or frozen on the way in today. Here we are, the first week of our series on God to Nineveh. God to Nineveh, number one. Now, we're doing 7 weeks on two particular Old Testament books that are addressed specifically to the city of Nineveh. It's not that the books were necessarily delivered in the city of Nineveh, but they're certainly about Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the kingdom, if you like, the empire of Assyria. And in weeks 1 to 3, we're doing the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, Nahum chapter 2, Nahum chapter 3. I found that was pretty easy to organise myself. I haven't quite got the next 4 weeks organised, but weeks 4, 5, 6 and 7 are on Jonah. Jonah 1, and then Jonah 2, and then Jonah 3, and probably Jonah 4. That'd be it. Now, Jonah is probably more famous than the book of Nahum. I think that's fair to say. There are people who still tell stories who have no interest in Christianity at all about Jonah and the fish or Jonah and the whale. I've never heard anyone reference the book of Nahum. Christian people, let alone non-Christian people, definitely not that. But they're both addressed to Nineveh. So what can we say about this city of Nineveh? What can we say about the Assyrian kingdom? Are they things that you know about, places that you know about? I'm pretty confident in saying you haven't visited Nineveh. Because unlike Jerusalem, which appears in the Bible all the way through, Jerusalem still exists. Nineveh is just a archaeological dig, if it's anything now. So ancient history experts could probably tell us lots about Assyria, the empire, and lots about Nineveh. And I was wondering during the week as I was putting together these notes, I wonder, is there some TV documentary out there coming soon that will be on SBS and replace all the TV documentaries about Egypt and Rome and Greece? I don't know if there's a documentary about Nineveh or Assyria soon. I'd watch it, maybe. But I haven't heard of it. I'm yet to hear about that. So if you've come across that documentary on Nineveh and the Assyrians, then please let me know. I'll see if I can chase it up. But it's not a well-known place. Now, I reckon some details will emerge over the few weeks that we're reading the book of Nahum and then the book of Jonah. But to start off, I want to give you some words from an Assyrian. A self-description from the kingdom of Assyria in the 700s BC. A self-assessment, a statement of what the nation is like. And it's from the book of Isaiah. So if we've got those verses, can we put them up on the screen there? Isaiah chapter 37. In Isaiah 37, Assyria, as it existed at the time, was threatening the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom that was ruled by one of David's descendants. And King Sennacherib has a name that trips off the tongue, like rocks dance. Anyway, he sends his servant messengers to Jerusalem. And this is part of what he says. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the kings of Hena, or the kings of Ivar? You get the idea, don't you? Good question. Yeah, where are the kings of Ivar, you might ask? People aren't asking that question nowadays. What is that message from Sennacherib by his messengers to the king who is sitting in Jerusalem? It's a boastful list of destruction, isn't it? Let me give you a list of dead kings. I've killed them. Or the kings before me killed them. And you, Hezekiah in Jerusalem, you're next. So Assyria saw itself as a conquering empire and as a succession of kings who had defeated all the other kings and nations of the world. Now that bit in Isaiah, we take that down here, that was from the 700s BC. The book of Nahum is in the century after that, in the 600s BC. So it's, I don't know if there would have been people who remembered those messages from to Hezekiah from Sennacherib. There may be some people who remembered it personally, but certainly the nation as a whole remembered it, and it was there in Isaiah the prophet, in the book of Kings as well. And so the question is, 600s, what will the Lord say to such a kingdom as the Assyrians? What will the Lord do to such a capital as Nineveh? Is God really in charge? What will happen when people oppose God so openly like that and mock the gods of the nations? And Nahum chapter 1 in the book of Nahum, the three chapters, Nahum chapter 1 is a bit like the court scene. Nahum chapter 2 is a bit different, chapter 3 again, but Nahum chapter 1 is a bit like the court scene. And the surprising thing is that powerful Nineveh, powerful Assyria, who so dominantly asserted his own authority, powerful Nineveh is silent in the court. But what's important in the court does unfold, because what's important in any court of law, in any military court or peace, civil court, whatever, what's most important in a court is the authority and power that the judge has. And that's exactly what we're finding out in Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, you could summarize as, it's establishing what kind of court we find that the Lord God presides over. Nahum chapter 1 establishes what kind of judge we find out the Lord God to be. What kind of court and what kind of judge the Lord sets up is really what Nahum chapter 1 is about. And we find out that the Lord is both jealous and good, that they're important to hold together. The Lord is both jealous and good. So we get in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The Lord is good. It came up a few times in the Psalms we looked at over the last few weeks, actually. The idea of the Lord being good, the declaration of the Lord as good, is a regular through the Bible. And here it is repeated on the lips of the prophet Nahum, or at least in the writings of the prophet Nahum. He's good in all ways, is the Lord. And that good includes being a God who cares, a God who is a refuge. That's what the stronghold is about, isn't it? But this good of God is not only that he cares, he protects, that he looks after people, but the good of the Lord also includes the double P's, patience and punishment. Patience and punishment. Both of those are part of his goodness. Early on in the reading there, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His ways in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and so on. You see the two things mixed in there. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He holds back his power. He delays. He's patient, and yet he does punish as well. He does punish as well. Both of those things are true at the same time and important in verse 3 there. They're both very important. The guilty are punished, and God waits, and God waits, and God waits. God doesn't rush to bring justice or vengeance or the court's rulings to bear. He is slow, giving time for things to change, for mercy to be given and accepted. But God is both the one who is patient and who will punish. And you could say, using the term that's used in the title here and in the chapter, the Lord is jealous. In fact, that's kind of the first truth of the book of Nahum, isn't it? That the Lord is jealous. And it's fundamental to the whole book. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The jealousy of God is expressed in his anger, in his paying back. That's what vengeance is, isn't it? Vengeance isn't striking out blindly and randomly and violently. Vengeance is targeted paying back for what is wrong. And this jealousy of God is fundamental to the whole book of Nahum, not only chapter 1, but chapters 2 and 3 as well. Jealousy is the thing that leads to anger, and the jealousy is the thing that leads to wrath. And you hear of the Lord's power there, don't we, in verses 3, 6 onward. His ways, the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. That's big areas of the country and a big mountain. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains shake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. So this good Lord is good and jealous. And that jealousy at times needs to be, will be, is expressed in anger. The Lord can be terrifying. Oceans jump and mountains melt and they're nothing before the anger of God when he does get anger. The poetry here is immense about the world shaking, the world changing and the waters disappearing and the land jumping up and down and Mount Carmel, a magnificent mountain in the northeast of Israel, just being nothing before God himself. God shakes the world. Nature is disrupted when he causes it to be so. And this all flows from the Lord's jealousy. What is jealousy? Jealousy is the Lord God protecting what is right. Jealousy is the Lord God protecting relationships. The illustration I was thinking about for jealousy is that question that gets asked on a wedding day. If you've ever been a wedding celebrant, I know someone who has. Oh, I have. They ask this question. And the form is always very impersonal because it's got an N for name, you know. Do you, N, take N to be your lawfully wedded wife? You actually meant to substitute something for N, but I didn't think of any names there. Or, you know, do you, Fred, take Frida to be your lawfully wedded wife? Or the other way around, do you, Frida, take Fred to be your lawfully wedded husband? And that's not the end of the question. See, that's only part of the question. It's the easy bit to remember. It's not, do you take this person to be your wife, to be your husband? Do you take this person and forsaking all others, love and protect him, love and protect her? The taking is also a forsaking in marriage. Imagine, when I got married 30 years ago, I had the 30th anniversary, so did Catherine actually, last month. There are billions of women in the world, and I promised myself to just one, the right one, absolutely the right one. That's an exclusive promise, isn't it? And if I flirt or if I do something stupid with another woman, then Catherine should be jealous. Jealousy is the right response to breaking an exclusive relationship. Jealousy is guarding and protecting that relationship. It's a good jealousy, and God is jealous like that. Because relationship with God lasts. It's not a fling. And relationship with God is always exclusive. You can't worship God and Baal or God and Mammon. You can't worship God and anything. It's God. Full stop. Woe betide anyone who hurts the relationship that God has with his people. Anyone who breaks that relationship, damages that relationship, or hurts God's people, suffer from his jealousy. God is to be feared, and it's scary to face his anger. He's jealous, and he's wonderfully jealous, beautifully jealous. Imagine if there was no jealousy in the world, no jealousy in God even. What if I didn't care if, you know, my wife or my kids just abandoned me? What if no husband or wife cared about unfaithfulness? That wouldn't be a beautiful world. The best you could say is it's apathy. Lack of love, a lack of feeling at all. It's emptiness. It would be a waste of space. There'd be no love, no concern, no care, no commitment. That's what a world without jealousy would be like. And Revelation 6 reading, just those couple of verses. We did a series on Revelation, so we didn't have a long reading on Revelation today. But that Revelation 6 reading shows that God is jealous still. And that protecting his people and his relationship of kindness and mercy to his people is still important to him. And that wrath will be poured out on those who attack his truth and his people and his church, yes. In other words, we could say that, we need to say, in fact, that Nahum is a book for Christians. It does feel a bit old, you know. It's, millennia before I was around. It does come from a different part of the world, and it's communicated in language that I'm not familiar with every day. And yet it is a book for Christians because of the real jealousy which leads to real anger. And because of the way it's picked up, and this same kind of patterns of relationship are there in, well, in books like Revelation and the rest of the Bible. In other words, it's un-Christian to deny this book of name. Even if it is something that might make us squirm at times or something that is unusual to us. It's our opportunity to learn and see how Christian it is. But as we continue in Nahum chapter 1, I said it's a bit a court, and it unfolds a little bit like a trial. There's a charge, a quick interrogation, there's a sentence. There's the charge made, the accusation put before the court, there's an interrogation, and then there's the sentence that happens. The charge and interrogation are there really in verses 9, 10, and 11. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. That's the charge and brief interrogation there. Why do you plot against the Lord, Nineveh, Assyria, king, whatever it happens to be? Why do you plot against the Lord? And Nineveh, it says, you sent someone, didn't you? You sent someone, in verse 11 there. Now, that one person probably represented the whole empire and most likely was the king. You sent someone to us, to Jerusalem, to Judah, to the people of God, to oppose the Lord God himself. Now, it's most likely the king. It could be a general, you know, any Assyrian king. The Assyrian kings came past. Or it could be a specific king. It might actually be harking back a few decades from Nahum's time, harking back to that guy Sennacherib that we mentioned and heard a little bit about in Isaiah. Remember, it says there won't be a second time. Sennacherib came through once in the 700s. There's not going to be a second one of them, God is saying. So it could be Sennacherib. It's a bit uncertain about who the one is, but Assyria was in the habit of sending people out to defeat others. They boasted about that in that Isaiah passage, didn't they? So there's the accusation. There's the charge made. There's the interrogation. Why do you plot? The sentence comes immediately afterwards in verses 12, 13, 14. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. I think that's now talking to Jerusalem and Judah. Though I have afflicted you, Jerusalem, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break Nineveh's yoke from you, and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. Again to Nineveh, no more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. This is the sentence. This is what the Lord says. The prosecution is over. The decision is ready to be handed down. The judge makes his declaration. This is the word of the Lord. Nineveh is to go, and Jerusalem is to be safe. The one who was sent, will lose, and the false gods will be thrown to the tip. They will fall and be useless, be proved to be useless, as they always were. And this sentence is a two-sided sentence, really, as almost all sentences in courts are. It's bad for Nineveh, and it's good for Judah. It's both bad and good at the same time. There are two aspects. Even though there's only one sentence, there are two sides to the outcome and two reactions to the outcome, even though there is only one punishment being inflicted here. There is one action. The one thing that God did was both dreadful and wonderful at the same time. Nineveh's idols are cast down, verse 14. They'd worship all their different gods, whatever they were called. They'd prayed to them. They trusted them. They thought they had delivered them all sorts of victories and kingdoms and power and riches and what have you, but the idols are going to be cast down. And Nineveh's king, he loses his own children, in verse 14, and Nineveh is finally destroyed again in verse 15. So Nineveh says, this is dreadful. And Judah says, this is wonderful. Probably the world that had suffered at the hands of the Assyrians also said, this is wonderful. Now, this is, I think it's important to say, a message for us in 2022. Because Nineveh did fall, we missed it. It was in 612 BC. So if you're wanting to see that in the news in the last week, sorry, even the late news didn't cover that one. 612 BC was the destruction of Nineveh. We'll come back to talk about that next week. And that was good news for Judah at the time, back then. But now, well, as I said, Nahum is a book for Christians. This is Christian. And so we think not so much of any physical king in the Middle East, Sennacherib or any of those sort of guys, or any king in the throne in Jerusalem. We think of this as Christian people or as a Christian church, and we remember that Jesus Christ is the judge of the universe. And so the one message of Jesus has the same kind of characteristics as this one judgment in Nineveh, in Nahum chapter 1. The one message of Jesus is both terror and joy at the same time. There is terror for all those who ignore or oppose Christ Jesus the Lord, sadly. It's the way that they've chosen. If you choose to reject the Lord of life, then you choose to reject life. But there is joy for the followers of Jesus. It's good news and bad news at the same time. It's the aroma of life or the aroma of death, as that passage in 2 Corinthians 2 says, the one that I was playing around with the kids talk earlier on. And that's why verse 15 talks about good news. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you, he is utterly cut off. The feet on the mountains in the book of Nahum, as in the book of Isaiah actually, generally tend to be the feet of people going up to the temple, the mountains around Jerusalem, the mountains in Israel, the mountains of pilgrims, people coming to meet God at his house, to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, to eat meals with fellow believers. Good news. And these people can walk freely and they hear good news. And no longer will they pass through the worthless one. Interestingly, when Assyrians attack the world, they generally go down the side of Israel. They travel through Judah and Israel. No more is that going to happen. So is this good news? Oh, yes. The feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Who publishes peace. And that's the kind of duality that is the reality of Christian life, church life, of talking about Jesus. The message of Jesus is the aroma of life. It's a perfume that people love. It's an aroma that people are drawn towards, and it invites trust in Jesus and gives forgiveness and life and hope and all good things. But it is an aroma of death to some people. They think it stinks. And they'll be angry at the message. Maybe even angry at Christians. The God we meet in Jesus Christ is a God who does draw lines and make divisions. On the one side is horror and on the other is joy. It's important for us that we recognize that important reality, that the reality of the line, the reality of the life versus death decision that we make, the reality of true joy for those who trust Jesus. Please trust Jesus and keep on trusting him. The sadness of those who don't yet have the chance or haven't taken the chance to trust Jesus. There aren't any other options, are there? The beauty of the perfume or the stink of death. Nahum draws for us very vividly the starkness of the decision and the division that there is in humanity. How about we pray that we exercise faith in Christ, choose life, choose good news, and we'll pray for our friends who don't yet know to choose that way. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that the book of Nahum shows us quite strongly that there is a stark division between life and death, between the ways of the Assyrian Empire, the ways of Nineveh, and the ways of Jerusalem, the ways of those who trusted in you. We thank you, God, that you are the good Lord, and that that goodness includes jealousy for protecting what is right and protecting the relationships that you've established. And so we ask that in your jealousy that you will keep us safe and our brothers and sisters around the world as well. But more than anything, help us to be changed by your word so that we press on in faithfulness to Jesus, not glorifying ourselves, but accepting that all glory is in him. And we do ask, Father, that your compassion will be on this world, that in your slowness to anger, that more people, more and more, will come to accept the good news of Jesus. Please encourage us and shape us and change us by this word we heard today. And we thank you that your word is powerful to do just those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anything you wanted to ask about what we've looked in Nahum? We didn't look at every verse, every phrase, for example, so there may be things you want to raise and talk about. Now's a good time to do so. My glasses too, so I can see you. Proper glasses, but I didn't clean them this morning. So anyway. Okay. Chapter 2 next week, chapter 3 afterwards. Nahum is a book that's, like, the commentators seem to talk about how beautiful the poetry is. Now, I don't know if you're into poetry, but when we looked at this in our Bible study group the other night, I think Joy read it on Tuesday night as well, I just thought, gee, that really does flow. I'm not much of an expert on poetry, but if you want to learn about biblical poetry, you could do much worse than going to the book of Nahum. But let's keep talking about this and keep hearing what God has to say to Nineveh over the next few weeks. Thank you.